Very hot time. Never been to Houston at all.
Flew in, got some. Okay, it's time to roll. Okay, 10:20. Y'all still with us?
Yeah. Woo!
Who's ready for some cinnamon rolls?
I am personally ready for some. So we are session three with Danny Franks, who has just been an awesome speaker. It's been great. We've had a lot of fun every session. And so this is the first time with us, the last session, then I really encourage you to get some of our audio that we've recorded, everything. It's all going to be sent out to you, a link, you know, and all that at the end. So you'll be able to figure that out eventually. But I also have the handouts for the last two sessions over here if you want them at the end. Come see me. Danny has a book, People Are the Mission, Danny's book, $12. Come get one from me over there. And welcome to the third session. The third session, take it outside, moving from content to conversations that matter. Moving from content to conversations that matter. We're grateful for you, man. It's been great. You've done an awesome job. So, Danny, here we go.
Thank you, David.
All right.
I am going to take up a love offering for the service, and I want David to be the MC of my life. I don't know how much you know about that, this love offering, but I hope you're okay with combo meals for the rest of your life. Or for the rest of the week.
Taking a commission on your books.
Well, you really better get used to coming on that. Y'all, you've almost done it. Can I just say that Houston's First Baptist Church is the most insane group of people that I think I have ever been around. We were just talking before this started. I've been texting my our small groups pastor all night, and I've been trying to explain to him what's happening here. He's on a getaway weekend with his wife, so she's so happy that I've been texting all night. And she's like, there's 900 people at this thing. He's like, what time is it there? How many times are away? It's like, it's 11 o'clock. There's not. So anyway, we're amazed at what you are pulling off here. This is crazy. It is now 11:21 my time. I have been up since 3 o'clock this morning your time. So I can't take any responsibility for what I say during this. You know how it is. You know how it is with Pastor Greg. If you ever go, do you have services on Saturday?
No.
Just Sunday? How many services do you have on Sunday?
Three.
Two in the morning, one in the evening, right? Okay, so we're a little bit different. We do two services on Sunday, two services on Saturday, two services on Sunday. We always call the 4 o'clock weekend rehearsal. I mean, right? I mean, that's what it is. Our pastor's sermon, that's when you come to hear him unplugged, the acoustic version. It's the run through. It's the one that he, you know, says borderline things that you're like, I don't think you can say that the next time, but it's the fun one. Like, that's the one that you want to be in. So I'm the exact opposite. The end one is the one like, if my wife were here, she would walk out of the room halfway through because she's like, you don't do well when you're sleepy. So anyway, here's what we want to do. I want to start off because what better way to spend 10:22 p.m. than to have a Bible trivia game. Are you ready for this? Are you excited, Life Bible Study leaders? Because you need to play some Bible trivia. I want to ask you a few questions, and I just want you to shoot your hand up in the air if you think you know the answer. There are no points. There are no prizes. There's a lot of judgment if you get the answer wrong. There's no points or prizes. All right. So first one, we'll start with the softball question. How many books are in the Bible? Raise your hand. You know the answer. You, sir.
66.
66 books. How many of those books are Old Testament books?
39.
You're right. How many of those books are New Testament books? 66 minus 39 is? 27. Very good. That's fantastic. All right. This is a little bit tricky. What is the middle book of the Bible? Ask this again, and let me ask you to raise your hand. Yeah, it'd be nice. What's the middle book of the Bible? Still wrong. What is the middle book of the Bible? The middle book of the Bible is, wait for it, Proverbs. Do you want to know how I know? Because when I was preparing for this session, I Googled Bible trivia facts, and the site that I was on said Proverbs. I think it was wrong as well, but I didn't check for myself, so we're going to go with what they said. All right. What is the middle book of the New Testament? Middle book of the New Testament. You got one in 29 or 27 choices. Ephesians. Anybody else?
Thessalonians.
Oh, which one?
First.
No! Do the other one. Second Thessalonians. That's right, right. Come here. All right, that's fantastic. All right. What is the middle verse of the entire Bible? The middle verse of the entire Bible. If you know this, we're taking somebody else's snacks and giving them to you. This is
Psalm 117.
Oh, so close. Somebody else? Oh, go lower.
Psalm 19.
Not quite that low. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. I guess because there's not like a true center verse, it's they have two of them. All right. This is the shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus wept. Anybody know the reference? Huh? John 11:35. All right. What is the shortest verse in the Old Testament? Shortest verse in the Old Testament. This will make you so popular at parties. This shortest verse in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 1:25. Do you know what 1 Chronicles 1:25 says? You might want to pull out a pen. You're going to want to write this down. This will change your life. Eber, comma, Peleg, comma, Reu. And all God's people said, amen. There you go. All right. There are three words, again, according to the interwebs, that only occur one time in the Bible. All right? Three words that only occur one time in the Bible. Anybody want to guess what any of those three words are? It's 10:46. We can't guess. Eternity only appears once in Isaiah 57:15. Grandmother only appears once in 2 Timothy 1:5. And gnat only appears once in Matthew 23:24. Strain in a gnat, swallow a camel whole. All right? Here's another easy one. We'll end easy, okay? First apostles called to follow Jesus. First two apostles called to follow Jesus.
Peter and Andrew.
Peter and Andrew, good. What city was Paul traveling to when he was converted? Damascus, good. Who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen, what was the first car mentioned in the Bible?
Accord.
Right! All the disciples left in one accord. Shortest man in the Bible. Shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. All right, very good. Bildad the Shuhite. Shortest man in the Bible, okay, the height of a shoe.
Where does it mention a motorcycle in the Bible?
What was that?
I said, where does it mention a motorcycle in the Bible?
Where does it mention a motorcycle in the Bible? I yield the floor to you.
David rode on his triumph.
It's good to get a taste of my own medicine. That's good. Here's the point of that pointless exercise. Most of us who have been believers for any amount of time, most of us who are teachers of God's word, we're done. There's always the guy that shuts the lights off in the middle. Somebody wants Cinnabon, is all I gotta say. Here. Most of us who are teachers of God's word, most of us who are teachers of God's word could easily hold our own in a Bible trivia contest, right? We get really geeked out when there's a question on Double Jeopardy. We're like, I know that one. I don't know anything about 12th century German politics, but I knew that one about the Bible and the obscure Old Testament passage. Maybe you got a 6-foot-long string of perfect attendance Sunday school pins. Do y'all do Sunday school pins here? You ever done Sunday school pins here? The first church I ever served in, they did Sunday school perfect attendance pins. You'd get a badge of year one, and then every year after that, you'd get a little pin that would hook onto your badge. There was a guy, I kid you not, there was a guy in our church that had a pin that went from his chest to his kneecap. Most incredible thing I've ever seen. Never missed a Sunday. gave all kinds of people the flu throughout his life, but he never missed a Sunday. It was unbelievable. But we could answer questions about the Bible all day long, which is what I'm about to say is probably going to make some of you angry. If you were in session two, you know that I started with a controversial statement. If you're in session one, you know that I started with a controversial statement. I'm just going to keep the streak alive, all right? I'm going to start with a controversial statement, and this might make you a little bit angry, may make you a lot angry. Let's face it, it's 10:30. You're not in bed. You got plenty of reasons to be angry. I might as well give you another one. Okay, here we go. Let me put it up on the screen so you'll just be, you can read it and be angry. Simply studying the Bible does not bring about life change. I should have given you a little bit of dramatic pause there. Yeah. Studying the Bible does not bring about life change. Is studying the Bible important?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, it is. I wouldn't argue that you should not do that. You should study the Bible. But just studying it doesn't bring about life change. Applying the Bible is what brings about life change. You want to know how I know that's true? And why I think you shouldn't be mad at me, but you should be mad at somebody else? You should be mad at Jesus' brother. Because Jesus' brother said this. James said, in James 1:22-25, says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just be somebody who shows up for a life Bible study and takes in content week after week, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year. You don't need to just be hearers of the word, but you need to be doers, because if you're a hearer only, you are deceiving yourself. If anyone's just a hearer of the word and he's not a doer, he's like a man who goes and looks at a mirror and looks at his face intently and then walks away and immediately forgets what it was that he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, y'all, we could spend all kinds of time on those three words right there. Have you ever stopped to think about the law of liberty? How nonsensical that phrase is, but also how life-giving that phrase is. We don't think of the law as something that liberates us. That's a whole side. We'll come back for session four tomorrow morning for that. The one who looks the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What James knows is that just studying the Bible, just hearing the Bible read, just reading the Bible for yourself, that in itself will not change your life. It is not until you apply the Bible to your life, to real life situations, that you begin to see your life change for the better. You heard that in the opening session, the keynote session, as we got started. The pastor was talking then about how we need to apply the Bible to our lives. We are not people who need more information. We are people who need more transformation. We need to be transformed by the things that we read and the things that we apply. We don't only want to be people who are, or we don't want to be teachers who front load our people with a lot of knowledge, but we want to be able to help them carry that knowledge into actual real life situations. What does what I studied on Sunday, what possible good does that do me on Monday morning? We won't know that until we begin to take what we read and we begin to apply those things. Here's what I believe about Bible study. I think that the best Bible studies that we encounter, the best Bible studies that we go through, the best Bible studies that we teach, they help us and they help our classmates to answer two crucial questions for our lives. Question number one, so what? So what? Every single time somebody comes into our classroom, every single time we read Scripture, we should be asking the so what question. Now, there are going to be some people that come in, and maybe they are not yet Christ followers. Mm-hmm. Maybe they are somebody that is they are living in some sort of rebellion against Jesus. Maybe they are actively practicing disobedience and pursuing sin in their lives. And so to read Scripture, they may be asking the so what question in a very cynical way, right? That's true, and that may be the case, but that's not always, it doesn't always have to be the case that asking so what means that we're asking so what in a cynical way. When we read Scripture, that there should be a moment that we begin to look at what we're reading, and we should ask that question, so what? We can look at a passage, we can read it, we can clearly see what a passage says, face value, we can understand how those words go together, what they mean, what the subject and verb is, and all of that, but we've got to look beyond that to dig down a little bit, to discover a little bit more what it means. I'm sure you've heard this, because I know some of your discipleship staff, and I know their commitment to biblical fidelity and their commitment to good Bible teaching and all of that. And I know that you've heard this before, so this is not going to be anything new. But one of the worst questions that you can ever ask a student in your class is, what does this passage mean to you? Have you ever heard that before? What does this passage mean to you? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't it sound like we should all be in a circle with a candle burning over in the corner and somebody brought their breakfast casserole in that morning and we're just sitting there eating and there's fresh flowers over on the table and we're like, what does that passage mean to me? You know what that reminds me of when we ask questions like, what does that passage mean to me? It reminds me of that scene out of Talladega Nights where they say, you know what I think about when I think about Jesus? I think about 8 pounds, 6 ounces, baby Jesus, laying in the manger, ain't never done nobody no wrong yet. That's what I think about when I think about Jesus. When I hear people say, what does this passage mean to you? I think about folks who say things like, well, you know, the God that I serve wouldn't do blank, 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 blank. And sometimes they fill in the blanks with something good, but other times it's just nonsense. Like, really? That's the God that you serve? You pick that? But that's the God you serve wouldn't do that? Well, the Jesus that I know, the Jesus of my Bible, wouldn't say that. My pastor is fond of a saying, and he says, you don't get your own personal Jesus, right? You don't get to just pick and choose the kind of Jesus based on whatever cultural whim or norm that you want to pick out that day and say, well, my Jesus would never do that. Well, you don't really get to say what your Jesus would do, because he ain't your Jesus. He's Jesus. Now, he may be your personal Lord and Savior, but he's not your lapdog. And so you can't get to pick the way that your Jesus is going to do whatever. We can't just simply ask, what does this mean to you? It's a terrible way to study Scripture, because the reason that's a bad question is because our hearts are fickle. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked, and it is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You want to know why that I know your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Because it is January 25th, and how many of you are still holding on to those New Year's resolutions that you swore this was the year that you were not going to break them, right? Most of us can't even figure out how to get back to our gym because it's been 3 weeks since we were there, and I don't even think we've had 3-4 weeks in 2019 yet. Because we make ourselves all kinds of promises that we're going to keep this time and we're going to do better and we're not going to mess up again. But yet, as soon as we are left to our own devices, we follow our own desires and we twist Scripture to fit our own whims. I said this a couple of sessions in the first session tonight. There are plenty of times when I am reading my Bible in the mornings, and I will get to a passage, and this happens way more often than it doesn't happen, and I will get to a passage and I'll just stop and be like, I don't like that. I don't like that. I mean I know it's true because it's the Bible, but I don't like that. And I try to make it, try to manipulate it into something that can be a little bit more palatable and that it doesn't say what it actually says. Because if it doesn't say what it actually says, then it makes me feel a little bit better about my wicked, deceitful heart than I ought to feel about my wicked, deceitful heart. That's why asking the question, what does this mean to you, is a really lousy question. And if you're asking it, please knock it off. Thank you. That's an extra tip from Uncle Nanny. Jesus is who he says he is. The Bible's original meaning isn't open for our shoddy interpretations. Now, should we interpret Scripture? Of course we should interpret Scripture. But we've got to use context clues. We've got to use cultural realities. We've got to use word studies. We've got to use good Bible study tools and methods, commentaries and Scripture and other passages that compare. We can't simply glance at it. There we go. We can't simply look at it, glance at it, slap a touchy-feely verse on a coffee cup, and then just walk away, right? We got way too much Christian bookstore coffee mug Christianity going on in our world today. Would you not agree? We take all kinds of verses really good verses out of context, and we slap them on a terribly designed coffee mug. That's a sin in itself. And then we, you know, and then we try to say, well, we've had our devotion this morning because I Instagrammed this just perfectly, and the mug was there, and there was steam coming off of it, and there was a scone that had a couple little crumbs there, and it was on top of an open Bible that I'd highlighted in three different colors. So I'm whatever. All right. So I always want to see somebody who would just take, you know, some of that new calligraphy that everybody does now. And just say, I spent so much time Instagramming my devotion, I didn't actually have my devotion. I just thought that if somebody would do that. Anyway, I told you, it's late, my filter's gone. So, here's the thing. We don't want to be guilty. We don't want to be guilty of shirking obedience to Scripture. Just because there are things in Scripture that we may not quite understand yet. I had a professor in seminary that used to say, there's plenty of parts in the Bible that you do understand that will keep you busy in obedience for a long, long time until you get past the parts that you don't understand. Right? So we can't shirk obedience just because there are parts that will seem fuzzy. So we've got to ask the so what question, but then there's a second question that we've got to ask, and we've got to ask, now what? Now what? If there is not a now what moment in our life Bible studies, then we have failed the people that have trusted us with their time. If there is not a point where eventually the ink pen goes down and their eyes go up and they begin to worship the Jesus that you are presenting to them, then we have possibly failed them. Once we have an accurate understanding of what a passage means, we understand the so what. We can't just glance at it and go. James puts it like this. He said, it's like you go and you look at yourself in the mirror. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, you're like, there is a big chunk of lettuce sticking out of my front tooth. That looks terrible. How long has that been there? That's awful. Has that been there since lunch? This is just gross. Is that a bacon bit that's stuck in the tooth? Gross. Oh, well, I got a presentation to the board of directors. I got to go. And so you just take off, and you go make the presentation to the board of directors with the lettuce and the bacon bits still stuck between your teeth. James said that's exactly like hearing the word, reading the word, but not ever applying the word. You know the facts, but you don't actually let those facts guide good decisions. Now, again, we're not short on information. We got all the information that we need. You know how many books are in the Bible. You know who the first two disciples were that Jesus called. You know who the first Christian martyr was. But we tend to struggle with transformation. And we feel that tension constantly, don't we? I don't care if you've been a believer for 6 months or 60 years. You probably, like I do, feel constantly the tension of not letting information lead to your transformation. We tend to continue to be enticed by the same sins that we were years ago. Our lives, if we really examine them, don't really look all that different from our unbelieving friends' lives do. So the question is, how do we create how do we develop a now what culture in our group? How can we set up things in our group that will allow us to move from so what? What does this mean? What does this passage say to us? How is it written? Who is it written to? What does it mean? What was the context? All of those things. How do we move from so what into now what? Now what do I do with this? How do I take this information and how do I let that lead to transformation? Now, let me pull the curtain back for just a second. And I want you to see the sausage being made for just a moment. Is that a Texas saying? That's definitely a Tennessee saying where I grew up. You just don't want to see the sausage being made. There's good reasons for that. But in the weeks leading up to this event, I had a few phone calls with Eric Reed, who invited me in for this, and he was trying to explain the way that your life Bible studies and your growth groups and all these things work. And he was explaining to me that part of the thing that you're doing with your growth groups, and some of you may know this, and some of you may not know this. This is why I'm letting you see the sausage being made for a second. Is that you're about to go into some growth group rhythms. Does this sound familiar?
Yeah.
How many say it sounds familiar? How many say, I have no idea what you're talking about? How many are like, I don't even actually go to this church. I just show up. Good. The reason that I say this, and the reason that I want to lay that out in front of you right now, is because some of the things that I'm about to say, I think some of you have already heard, but you're already on that end of the room, and it'd be too awkward for you to walk out now, so just stay. And I think for some of you, it's going to be things, information that you're going to be getting in the future, so I'm just kind of letting you see how that works, all right? So here's, if we're asking the question, how do we develop a now what culture in our group? Here are four things that I think will be helpful to your group. These are things that at our church, we've rolled these out over the last couple of years. And I will say, I'm not in small groups ministry at our church. I'm not in charge of small groups ministry at our church. I did a very brief stint as our small groups pastor back in the mid-2000s. And the best decision that I ever made as small groups pastor was hiring a real small groups pastor. It was the smartest thing that I've ever done. He was fantastic. And he replaced me and did a much better job. So, but I took this material, unapologetically stole it from one of my closest friends on our staff, the one that I've been texting all night and telling him that he's not a good small groups pastor because I've seen what good small groups pastors do, and he's not doing it. So I wanted him to be a part of this evening. So I want to give you the four rhythms that he's kind of helped us develop and think through as we think through not just having groups that take in information, but have groups that participate in transformation, okay? So here we go. The first one, this one's going to be really obvious, Bible study. Got to have Bible study. Studying the Bible is incredibly important, but I'm so amazed at how many times that we see Christians, and I will raise my hand and put myself at the top of the heap here, tend to tackle the hard things of life without consulting the author of life, right? Mm-hmm. Heard Pastor Brian Loretz once say this. He said, every day that we do not pray, we label ourselves as a functional atheist. Stop and let that sink for a second. Every day that we do not pray, we label ourselves as a functional atheist. In other words, God, I got this. Don't need you today. I'm fully capable of making it through this day completely on my own. Don't need to seek your input. Don't need you to tell me what to do. Don't need your comfort or your grace or your mercy or any of that. I got it. I'm good. See you tomorrow. I'll check in then, right? That's what we do. I would say the same thing is true of our Bible study. Every day that we do not spend some portion of our day reading God's word, we brand ourselves as functional atheists. And I would give you this challenge. If you're a Life Bible Study leader, if you're a growth group leader, and you do not have a regular habit of studying God's word, or the only time that you study God's word is in order to prepare your Sunday lesson, there's still time for you to repent and change that. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but really, seriously, you can't lead people where you haven't been. You can't lead people out of the overflow of your own life if all you're doing is cramming on Saturday night to prepare for Sunday morning, or making your wife drive to church so you can study then, right? So you need to be doing your own Bible study and taking in Bible knowledge yourself, but again, not just for the sake of Bible knowledge. I'm also fascinated, not just in our lack of Bible study, but I'm also fascinated at the number of times that our conversations with other Bible-believing Christians never invoke the Bible in the crises of our lives. Have you noticed that in your conversations? We talk about how hard things are, and we talk about this morning on one of my flights to get here, I was sitting beside two ladies that as soon as they sat down in the seat beside me, I was on the window, and they were middle and aisle seat, and as soon as they sit down, the aisle seat lady leans up and she says, "You're going to regret this." I was like, "Okay, tell me more." And she said, "We're loud." I was like, I don't mind loud. I have earbuds and I'm fine, and y'all just have fun. And so it was great. We had a nice little chat, and then they got to talking and ignored me for the rest of the flight, which was fine. But they picked apart every scenario in their world. And it was somewhat obvious that they probably did not have a faith background. Just spitballing here. And I was sitting there, but I was kind of thinking about this tonight. I was listening to their conversation, sort of eavesdropping, not really. It's kind of my spiritual gift. And how fascinating. How that their conversation doesn't really sound all that much different than conversations that I tend to have with other Jesus followers. And yet, the core of our conversation and the result of our conversation and the application from our conversation ought to be wholly different because we have a different base that we're working from. And yet, a lot of times, what I do when I'm having conversations with Christian friends who they're dealing with an issue or I'm dealing with an issue or we're hashing out a problem or whatever, we go through the same rounds that these two non-believing ladies were going through on the plane, where we just pick everything apart and we never invoke the Bible in it at all and we never apply the gospel to it at all. And so I think that there are times that we fail to take in the truth of the scripture and the impact that the gospel can have in our life. So the question that I would ask is, are we as growth group leaders, Life Bible Study leaders, are we creating self-feeders? Are we creating self-feeders? The small group that that I was part of for a lot of years was made up of a lot of people, or a lot of the group was people that had been in our church for years and years and years and years and years. Some of them have been there longer than I had. And I was always a little, somewhat perplexed, sometimes a little bit disturbed, when I would listen to some of the conversations of people who I really believed were kind of farther along spiritually, but yet it was obvious that they had never learned to self-feed, and they were still asking our small group leader pretty basic questions. Like, at some point, somebody's messed up somewhere. Either you messed up by not trying to take active steps to become a disciple, or we as leaders have messed up by not teaching you how to self-feed, and instead you've just continued to be dependent on spoon-feeding. We've got to be the kind of people who prioritize the study of Scripture and communing with God in community. We've got to commune with God in community. That's the way that we learn how to commune with God, is to do that in community. And we've got to develop mature believers in our groups who have the tools to study for themselves and to rightly divide the word of truth. How many of you have kids? How many of you ever told your kids as they're growing up? So my wife and I, we have three kids. We have our oldest son will be 23 next month. He was born when I was 10. Our second oldest son is 21, third oldest son is 16, the princess is 8, right? So we're constantly in a state of identity crisis. We don't know if we're watching Dora the Explorer or trying to, you know, set career goals. We don't know what's going on. So I tell my kids the same thing that you tell your kids. You know, you're not always going to have me with you to make these decisions. I'm going to die soon. My 8-year-old thinks I'm like 900 years old. Either you're not going to have me around to make decisions because I'm physically not going to be here, or you're not going to have me around to make decisions because you're going to get your license, you're going to be out, you know, somewhere, and you're going to have to make wise decisions on your own. I'm not always going to be with you. Same way with the people in your class. You're not going to be with them Monday through Saturday. And so what are you doing on Sunday to not just give information, but to give transformation? You want to see growth. You want to see transformation. You want them to take their Bible knowledge, and you want to take that farther than just on Sunday morning. Number two, the second rhythm, is that you want to develop family time. Family time. Now, for some of you, let's just be honest. Family time is not an issue. I'm talking about fellowship, time to just kind of hang out, catch up, whatever. Some of you are like, oh, I can do chips and salsa like nobody's business. The breakfast casserole, that's us. I mean, we spend a good 55 minutes just in fellowship and five trying to get to the Bible lesson, whatever. And so, some of you, that's just not a big deal. But for others of you, those of you who are just like, you are, some of you are just, I'm going to get through the curriculum at all costs later. That's who you are. A few years ago in our small group, we started doing a rotation system. And you just kind of call it when you do the rotation system on who's teaching. You're like, okay, this is going to be the one that it's going to be prayer night, because they're not going to study, and so we're just going to take prayer requests and pray for them. This is going to be the one that's going to say, you know, we haven't done anything fun in a while. We should just fellowship. We should just get to know one another on a more personal level, right? And then you got the outline guy. Anybody got the outline guy? So our outline guy's name is Brian. Brian rolls in one night, and he's got a stack of papers this high. Kid you not. Starts passing these out. It's a six-page, double-sided, single-spaced outline of the Book of Ephesians. His outline of the Book of Ephesians was longer than the Book of Ephesians. I kid you not. And he proceeds to go line by line through the Book of Ephesians. There was no fellowship. There was no prayer. There was no edification. There might have been sharp objects that we had to remove from the room before it was all over with. But Brian was going to get through his Ephesians outline, or he was going to die trying. Some of you are get through the outline at all cost leaders. Listen, the information that was in that was fantastic. I could have taken that over to our local seminary and taught a semester-long class based on the information that he had put together. But what I needed was time to breathe at some point and to figure out, how does this apply to me? See, we're going to get to how do you stop and apply in just a minute, but for now, let's just talk about intentionally structuring out your family time. Why do you need family time rhythm? Well, first of all, family time is more than just munching on snacks before you get started, you know, for 15 minutes before your group begins or whatever. Family time ought to be a more structured meal around the table. It should be something that is uninterrupted by an agenda. It is something where you're not, you know, not everybody's on their phones and worried about what's going on. By sharing a meal together, we just tend to get to know each other on a different level than when we're just sitting there in a circle studying a text together. We just know each other differently. And the deeper that our relationships grow, the better we will be able to apply the gospel into one another's lives. The deeper our relationships go, the better we will be able to apply the gospel into one another's lives. You cannot effectively shepherd someone unless you know someone. It's not until you get into the nuances of life with your group that you can begin to pick up on things, that things may not always be exactly as they should be. You know? Call up my buddy Andy. Hey man, last night's small group, you said something. And when you did, your wife, Tori, made a very audible sigh from across the room. Everything okay? Yeah, we kind of had World War III before we got a small group. We almost didn't come. I was like, well, it was kind of cold in the room, and it was the two of y'all that were causing it. So just wanted to check. That sounds good, right? But like, if we're just going surface, and all we're doing is just trying to get through the curriculum at all costs, we may not ever notice that. And if we don't have the kind of relationship with people that I can pick up the phone and call Andy, and he knows that I love him enough to call him out on his junk and say, hey, what, is everything okay? Not because I'm trying to, you know, come down on you or be the spirituality police or whatever. I'm genuinely just concerned. Are you all right? Can I pray for anything that's going on in your life? But the deeper those relationships grow, the better we're able to apply the gospel to one another's lives. And the more it is that we will be able to help one another see how Jesus is the center of every part of our lives. Several years ago, in our small group, there was a couple that were new to our church, new to our group, and maybe even new to faith. They were kind of this loner couple. They didn't have a lot of conversations or whatever. And there were about three other couples in the group that we just began to pick up on some of those signals, that everything was not all right. And, you know, so some of the ladies would, they would try to engage the wife in conversation, and some of the guys try to engage. And this turned into like a six-month meet up for coffee once a week with the guys, just talk through life and all this sort of stuff, just helping this guy understand how to better honor and love and care for his wife, because what we found out was they were really close to either separation or divorce. But we wouldn't have known that because, you know, if we'd have just stayed in the surface times. So we want to be able to help people. We want to be able to push people deeper into the gospel. We need to be able to create those kind of family times in our groups. So how do you do family time? Well, you have fun together and you eat a meal. You intentionally invest in people and you ask real questions. You just get insight. Pray and ask God for insight into how does He want you to encourage people? Who do you need to invest in? How do you need to press deeper in certain things? And then you need to figure out, because all of us are busy, all of us have a schedule, all of us don't have time to add one more thing. So instead of adding something, figure out how do you intersect family time in with your normal schedule. Maybe you eat a small group or a meal before small group begins. Maybe you go to lunch together one weekend after the worship service. Don't just simply add another event, but intersect that with the normal part of your life. Next rhythm is discipleship groups. Discipleship groups. Now, if I understand from Eric, this is kind of comparable to your growth groups. This is what your growth groups are designed for. But here's the reason why it is so important for our groups not to just be Bible study groups, not to just be fellowship or family time groups, but for us to also be a part of discipling one another. Here are the few things that discipleship groups do for us, or growth groups do for us. Number one, it tends to reveal the gospel gaps in our life. Another way to say that is it reveals your blind spots. I've got a group of friends that know me well enough that they can see the areas in my life when I am forgetting or ignoring or avoiding the gospel, right? And I hope that you have those kind of friends in your life as well. I have those kind of friends who know the right questions to ask of me, the questions that usually make me mad, questions usually make me uncomfortable, the questions usually make me get defensive, but the questions that will lead into me once again believing the gospel in, you know, whatever particular area of my life. Paul Tripp says that change is a community project. We believe that discipleship has to happen in relationships. Discipleship has to happen in relationships. And so when we are discipling one another, when we are spending intentional time in these smaller breakout groups out of our larger groups, maybe it's part of a growth group or whatever, we're able to reveal those gospel gaps and blind spots in our lives. The second thing that it does is it gives us the time to renew our minds. In Romans 12, Paul reminds us that you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not to be conformed to this world, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our minds? The way that we renew our minds, think about this for a second. In our church, we're in a year-long study of the book of Romans. We're now, what is this, 3 or 4 weeks in? I think we're halfway through chapter 1, so we're making progress. It's really going fast. It's great. But one of the things that I love in Romans 12:1 is Paul says, he starts off Romans 12:1 with this word. Anybody know what the word is? What's the word? Yep. What's the word? Therefore. Anytime you say therefore in the Bible, what should you do? It's therefore. That's right. You're a good Baptist. You know that joke. Paul is saying, therefore what? Therefore, based on everything that you just read in the first 11 chapters, this entire theological treatise that I have just unpacked, explaining what the gospel is, what it means for our life, how it impacts us, therefore, because of that, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you renewed in your mind? You're renewed in your mind by thinking back to all the things that the gospel says and does for us in the first 11 chapters. So we grow primarily by the renewing of our minds, and we renew our minds by continuing to remind each other and press each other into gospel truth. We need to be able to talk about what God's doing in our life and the areas that we're struggling with, and encouraging one another daily keeps us from the deceitfulness of sin. Number three, increased relationships with each other, intimacy in our relationships, leads us to more vulnerability and accountability. When we are with one another, and it will keep us from, like when we break out into single gender groups and all that, it keeps us from just kind of piping down and being quiet about some things that might be plaguing us. We want to be able to help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. We all hate the word accountability, don't we? There's a few people that really like the word accountability, and I don't know if I ever really trust those people. Like, we just want to be in an accountable relationship with each other. I'm like, you seem thrilled. Accountability tends to, with a lot of us, have a negative connotation. But you want to know what accountability does for us? accountability does not have to be only a negative thing for us. There is such a thing as good fruit inspectors in our life, right? There are such a thing as that. I got a buddy, one of my best friends in the world. We have lunch together every single Thursday, and there's just like, we don't have a list of questions that we go through every week or whatever, but we just kind of know each other's stuff, and we just know, you know, we kind of know those buttons to push and questions to ask and all those sort of things. And there are times where he'll just ask something like, wow, how did you know? You know, because he is somebody that continues to press me deeper into understanding who Jesus is and how the gospel applies to areas of my life. And so we want to be able to have those kind of times, and we only get that through going a little bit deeper with each other in discipleship groups or growth groups, okay? So there are three questions that you can ask. I can tell y'all are fading fast. You're doing so good. Hang on tight. Cinnabon's coming, all right? Let me give you three quick questions out of your discipleship group time. You can start by asking the question, what am I experiencing? What am I experiencing? What are the things that in my life that's going on right now that I'm having to process what the gospel looks like right now in my life? Number two, we can ask ourselves, why am I experiencing this? Is it because we've neglected the power of the gospel in our life? Is it because we have labeled ourselves as a functional atheist and we've tried to make it through the day without Bible study or prayer? Thirdly, we can let the gospel dictate how we respond to those circumstances and those troubles. See, we respond to circumstances, right? Baby starts crying in the middle of the night, get up, feed him, change him, put him back to bed. Dog starts barking in the middle of the night, you get up, you go figure out what's going on. You have a project deadline that just suddenly popped on your desk at work, and so you do whatever it takes to get the thing done. But sometimes if we jump too quickly into spiritual solutions without assessing the spiritual problems and what caused them, that's when we run into trouble. And so sometimes we need each other's help to figure out exactly what's going on and how to help us develop those gospel-centric things that are going to get us back on track and to have a plan that involves the gospel. Finally, number four, missional hangouts. Missional hangouts. I think that this is one of the things that for our groups could shake things up in the best way possible if we would look to do more things like this. Because here's what I know about a lot of us, or at least I know this about me. I tend to be really, really, really bad at just having cold conversations with my neighbors and with the Starbucks barista and with whoever else about gospel things. I tend to be really, really bad about inviting unbelievers into my home just to develop relationships. I'm just telling you like this. I don't know how many of you have seen or read a book that just recently came out a few months ago called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Have any of you seen this book? Rosaria Butterfield is the author of this. Phenomenal book. If you don't like to be convicted, don't read the book because you'll hate it, every page of it. Here's the interesting thing. Rosaria Butterfield lives 5 minutes down the road from me. She is the next door neighbor of some of our best friends that are in our small group. And when I read through this book and all the things that Rosaria does, because Rosaria basically spends 27 hours out of the day caring for people around her. She's like a modern day Mother Teresa. And she's just annoying because she's so good at everything that she does. She's like Jesus with skin. I'm like, knock it off, stop that. And I would normally read a book like that and just dismiss it because I'm like, nobody's really that good. But I've seen her do it. I'm like, oh my gosh, she really does all of this stuff, and I'm never gonna be a Rosaria Butterfield because she's just amazing and she makes me feel like the devil himself, right? And so here's the thing. Missional hangouts help with that. Because what I'm really bad about doing solo, I can be better at doing in a group for a long time. So we've lived in the neighborhood we live in now for about 5 years. And when we moved into the neighborhood, we did whatever Jesus person does when they move into the neighborhood. We're going to reach our neighborhood for Jesus. We're going to pray everybody. We're going to have a Bible study. We're going to invite them all to VBS. It's going to be great. Their kids are going to come over for lemonade, you know, whatever. And so we did really, really great. We met the neighbor on this side. We met the neighbor across the street. The neighbor over here gave us dirty looks, and we didn't retaliate. And so I felt like that was you know, good. So we knew names, and that was fine. And so that was the first phase of our plan, which lasted for 4.5 years. And last Halloween, about 2 weeks before Halloween, I was reading Rosaria's book, and I heard a couple of podcasts that were like, Halloween is the most is the only time of the year that all of your neighbors are going to be at your house. So what are you going to do? And I went home and I looked at my wife, who knows all of these aversions that I have about, I'm just terrible at all these things. And I walked in the door and I threw my bag down. And I said, Halloween night, we're going to cook hot dogs for the entire neighborhood. Don't let me change my mind. And I just walked out of the room because I knew I couldn't handle whatever came after that. She's like, okay. And so she, you know, whatever. So, you know, 2 weeks later, day before Halloween, she texts me. She says, hey, I'm at Costco. Were you serious about the hot dog thing? I was like, I told you not to let me change my mind. Buy the stupid hot dogs. We're going to build relationships with our idiotic neighbors. It's fine. So we send out texts to a bunch of our Christian friends. We send out texts to our kids' friends, because, again, I have kids that are older. And we were like, hey, listen. We're doing a new thing this year. We're going to set up a big sign out front. We're going to do free hot dogs around, you know, for Halloween. Anybody that comes by, they can trick or treat and they can get a hot dog or whatever. And so we want y'all to come over and it'll be fun because I'm going to, you know, get introverted really fast. I'm going to talk to 3 people. I'm going to be exhausted. I need y'all to come over and help me, right? And so our friends came. And we had one of our buddies, Will, came over. And a neighbor came down from a part of the neighborhood that we had not met this neighbor before, and this neighbor didn't speak any English, and Will was fluent in Spanish. And so he's off to the races, and he's over there having like this 20-minute long conversation with these neighbors that I would have never been able to have a conversation with, other than about, you know, tell me where the bathroom is, your house is on fire. Yeah, that's all I got. And so another one of my kids' friends showed up, and he is dressed, I kid you not, head to toe in full body hot dog costume. Like his face is fucking out of here. Josh, what are you doing? He's like, you said you're doing hot dogs. I'm going to be the advertiser. I was like, get out of the road. So Josh's out there acting like an idiot. And I got other of my kid friends that you know, have their, you know, car, and so we're running out of hot dogs and candy, and so I'm like, hey, here's my credit card. Go to the grocery store, get some more hot dogs, come back. And so, you know, they're running. We got other friends who are engaging other people in conversations, and like, all of our neighbors, like, what are you doing? What is this for? Like, we just wanted to get to know people. And so I would meet a neighbor, and I would go over to my little spot where I had my phone, and I would pick up, and I would make notes about them. It was the creepiest thing. Okay, that's Bob City. I got, you know, 2 kids. They live at 1407. Okay, great. And I would come back and jump in the game again. Nobody came to Jesus that night. Not a single person. But you know what it did? This is what I tell my kids afterwards. I was like, here's what I want. I want us to be the hot dog house in the neighborhood. My last name is Franks. It kind of fits, right? I want to be the hot dog house in the neighborhood. I want to be the place where people know. I don't really know those people. I don't remember their names. I just remember they're people that hand out hot dogs, and they seem kind of nice, right? That doesn't do anything to change their eternity right now, but it builds a bridge. And it gives us an opportunity when we see them out walking their dog or teaching their kid to ride a bike or whatever to engage them and be like, I totally forgot your name. I actually got it on my phone, but it'd be weird for me to pull it out right now and look it up. So, fresh name. And yeah, whatever. And it builds those relationships. Listen, I could not have done that by myself. There's no way. But with friends and with taking the opportunity to have missional hangouts, to be intentional, to have fun, to follow up with people, to look at that as an opportunity to reach more people, we have that chance to see our neighbors and our friends and those far from Jesus come closer to Him. Listen, y'all, we can have Bible study all day long. We can only do family time. We can only go deep together in discipleship groups and holding each other accountable. We can just spend all day long cooking hot dogs for our neighbors. But I think there's some rhythms here that if we begin to blend all of these things together and see all these things happen over the course of the year, you can see Houston changed.
Amen.
You can see your neighborhood changed.
Amen.
You can see your family changed. You can see your growth group changed. I think there may be something to this that we can find a balance and a rhythm that would be helpful not only to our spiritual growth, but the spiritual growth of other people around us. Can I pray for us? Jesus, I know how I often feel when I hear things like this. I chalk it up to another good, semi-good list of ideas, and I get on with life and I kind of ignore it. But Lord, it's kind of like we've been talking about tonight. If we only take in information and we never experience transformation, then what good have we done? And so, Lord, I pray for all of us, wherever conviction needs to take place and wherever change needs to happen, that you would allow that to happen. Lord, we're confident. The Bible has not infiltrated every corner of Houston. The gospel has not impacted every corner of our neighborhoods. The kingdom of God still has plenty of open spaces, and while the road may be narrow, the door is wide open. And so I pray that you would allow us to be able to be a part of your kingdom. And we do that not just by simply hearing your word, but by being doers of the word, who are changed and transformed by the things that we learn from you, we learn from others, and as we build, or as we make disciples who continue to make disciples. Jesus, we thank you for your kindness to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
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 What y'all think, Danny?
It's been an honor. It has been so great. If you missed the first two sessions, we've got those recorded. You'll be able to get to that information. They'll talk about that in the session we're about to go to at the end. You want to be there for that. We got door prizes. If you put your name in that, that's where they're going to do it. Also, cinnamon rolls. So okay. Also, I want to tell you about the books that Danny has. This is People Are the Mission, Danny's books, $12. I've got them over here on the side, so come see me. I do have a little credit card reader for that, so come see me there. And 11:30, we are in the big room again for the wrap-up. Thanks, everybody. Sorry for those who had to sit on the floor. You guys are getting an extra crown for that, so yeah, rock on. And we just appreciate y'all so much, and thank you so much, Danny. Great job. Just awesome. All right. This is the most beautiful. You got the rest of it.